I want to begin this morning with a quote from C.S. Lewis that's in your bulletin. Try to actually understand what he's trying to say in this quote. There exists in many Christian minds today the idea that the strong desire for our own good and the enjoyment of it is a bad thing. But if we consider the staggering promises of reward offered to us in the Gospels, it would seem that Jesus finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and human recognition when infinite joy is being offered to us. Much like an ignorant child who would rather go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are actually far too easily pleased. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter, big moment, 6. Don Patton, are you in the house? We're moving on to chapter 6 today. We're plodding our way through the greatest sermon of all time, Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to a new section in this sermon. In chapter 5, we saw two main sections in chapter 5. First section is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacekeepers. Blessed are the etc. And the question around that section is essentially, who's really well off? Who's really blessed in this world? And we find that that question has a surprising answer. It's those who are poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we go to the next section, which is the section we just finished up 2 weeks ago. And there Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Old Testament. And the question that drives that section is, what does righteousness really look like? What does true righteousness look like? And we saw Jesus' answer to that. And this morning we move on to chapter 6. And the central question of chapter 6 is this: where is your focus? Where is your focus as you go about your days in this life? What are you focused on? And in the next 2 weeks, we're going to see two key issues, two key questions. Today, are you focused on other people's approval? Or are you focused on God's approval? And then next week, are you focused on storing up wealth in this life? Or are you focused on storing up eternal wealth for yourself? So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at basically reputation and wealth, okay? Two things, fortunately, that we cannot relate to personally in this culture. Things that we know all too well in this culture. Reputation and wealth. Two of the most important issues that we encounter every day of our lives. Two of the biggest obstacles in living within the kingdom of God in the culture that we find ourselves in. And the question is going to be, where's your focus? And this morning we find that Jesus gives a surprising answer to that. In the question, where's your focus? He essentially says, you know what? You get what you want. You can have what you choose to focus on. The problem is, as Lewis mentions, what we want, it's not that we want too much, it's oftentimes we want too little. Our desires aren't too strong, they're too weak, and that's what we're going to see this morning. So I'm going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, and I'm going to skip verses 7 through 15, because that is where Jesus talks about the Lord's Prayer, which is really kind of a parenthesis in this whole section. But you'll see the rest of the passage really holds together well. So we're going to just pass by the Lord's Prayer this morning, and we'll come back to it sometime later. So verses 1 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. For example, when you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they're receiving their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they are receiving their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then on to verse 16. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they're receiving their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts to this passage, and you would transform our wills, that we would begin to be the types of people that you're calling us to be in this passage. Amen. So there's the passage. Let's walk through this passage together. Jesus begins by summarizing his main point in verse 1. Follow along with me. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, that's the thesis of everything else he's going to say. That's the general principle. That's the summary. And then he's going to give us three examples of what he means. But notice that he begins with this word, righteousness. Okay, be careful of practicing your righteousness. Now that's a word that by now we should be familiar with, because that's what he's just gotten through talking about for the second half of chapter 5. If you look back at chapter 5 for a moment, that second half, that second portion began in verse 17. And down in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness," there's that word, "exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And essentially, that's what he's been talking about for the rest of the chapter. What does it look like to have an exceeding righteousness? And now after that description, now he stops and he says, but be careful. Be careful that you don't do your righteousness in front of other people. It's just at the point where we start to do this righteousness that a whole nother danger creeps in. And so Jesus stops to address that danger. Now, if I read this whole Sermon on the Mount to you today, and you heard this verse, some of you at least should stop and say, wait a second, this verse doesn't seem consistent, Jesus, with what you said earlier. Okay? If you go back to chapter 5, go to verse 14 of chapter 5. There Jesus says, "You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men." And we ought to say, wait a second, Jesus, what do you mean? Let your light shine before men, and be careful that you don't do your righteousness in front of people. Well, which is it? Sounds like he's contradicting himself a little bit. But of course, he's not contradicting himself. What is the difference between these two passages? The difference is, of course, the motive behind them. The difference is the focus of the person who's doing them. In chapter 5, the focus is entirely on the Father. If you look at the second half of verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." The focus is on glorifying the Father. And in that passage, Jesus is saying, you're a unique people, as Bill was mentioning earlier. You are a called out people. You are special. And you are salt and light to the earth. And so I want you to live your lives in the midst of people that they can see it and glorify me. But in this passage, the focus is entirely on ourselves. It's doing things, as Jesus says, so that you'll be seen by others and so that you'll be praised by others. So the motive is entirely different. And I think the actions themselves are a little different. In this chapter, Jesus is taking up specifically religious activities that we do. And he mentions giving and prayer and fasting. But these are particularly religious things that we can do. things that ought to be between us and God, but things we do in order to impress other people. And I want us to just sit with that verse for a second, that verse 1. Be careful of practicing your righteousness in front of other people to be seen by them. Because if you do that, there's no reward left over for you from your Father. Okay, just sit with that for a second. It's a fairly black and white statement that Jesus makes. There's no reward for you from your Father if you do these things in front of others. Now, I think it's important to recognize what he is not saying by that. I don't think he's saying there's anything inherently wrong with doing these things in public, okay? It's nothing inherently wrong if I'm doing something like praying or fasting and somebody sees me doing it. Okay, that's not the issue. Nor is it inherently wrong to be praised by other people for doing these things, okay? I think there's some logic in certain churches that says, you know, we shouldn't encourage people in their service to the church because we don't want to rob them of their eternal reward, you know. But that Jesus isn't saying that. The issue, of course, is the motivation. It's the focus. As he says in verse 1, he says, don't do these things before people in order to be seen by them. Don't do this with the purpose of being seen by him. That's the issue. The issue is your heart. So that's the summary verse. And then he goes on to give us three examples. Now again, these examples, they're not exhaustive. This is just he's just painting a picture. He's giving us a representative sampling of the types of things he's talking about. So let's just mention these three things. First, in verse 2, he talks about giving to the needy. Now literally, what he says there is when you do mercy. Okay, he's not just talking about giving money to poor people. He's talking about merciful acts, helping the poor, social justice, giving of our time, giving of our money. It's a bigger picture than simply almsgiving, which is maybe how your translations translate it. But that's the first one. And again, a very important thing, doing mercy to others. Second, he mentions prayer. Prayer, one of the most fundamental religious activities that we can do. Prayer is our inner life with God. It's the way that we come before God, the way we make requests to him, the way we wrestle with him, the way we are in relationship with him. Fundamental religious activity of our lives. And then thirdly, he mentions fasting. Now, fasting, I would imagine, is something that most of us in this room can't relate to as much as the other two. But it was a common practice in Jesus' day. We see Jesus fasting. We see the Apostle Paul fasting. Why do people fast? Just as a little aside here. Why do people fast in the first century? I think that fasting is based on an accurate understanding of the fact that we as human beings are both bodies and spirits. Okay, we're both body and soul, and our bodies and spirits are intimately connected with each other. We can't just separate them easily. So that what we do with our bodies in this life actually affects our spirits in some way. What we put into our bodies affects the way we think. And as someone who is a bit hypoglycemic, I can relate to that very much. What I put into my body affects how I think. It affects even my relationship with God, or so it feels that way. And so it's based on understanding of the connection between our bodies and our spirits. And so essentially fasting is abstaining from physical food for some spiritual purpose. Maybe it's in order to concentrate on God, to give ourselves completely over to God in a particular situation, to seek his will for whatever reason. So those are the three practices Jesus mentions. And notice, he just assumes that people will do them. Okay, these are things that are in and of themselves potentially good things. The problem is, of course, when the focus is wrong. And what we see in each of these examples is a very similar pattern, okay? This passage would be a great Bible study passage if you're trying to figure out how to understand the flow of a passage, because each one of these examples follows a very specific common pattern so that if you get the first pattern, the other two follow right along. So take a look at verses 2 through 4. And I'm just going to summarize what this pattern is. Basically, Jesus is saying in each one of these examples, he's saying, there's two ways you can go about this. You can go about it like the hypocrite, which he mentions in each one. And the hypocrite goes about these things in front of other people in order to be seen by them. And that person receives the reward they're looking for. Okay? You can be like that, or you can be a different type of person. You can be a kingdom type of person. You can be a person who does these things in secret so that you're only seen by the Father. And that type of person will also receive the reward that they're looking for. Both are doing similar activities, but each has a different audience in mind, and each is receiving a reward. So I want to this morning look at this first person in a little more detail, and I think that will help us to get a sense of what Jesus is trying to say. This first person is described three times as the hypocrite. And I want us to take hold of that word hypocrite this morning because it's going to frame a lot of what I want to say. Hypocrite, the English word hypocrite, comes from the Greek word, which sounds almost like it, hypokritai. I don't have a slide for the word, unfortunately. I'm not quite as cool as my roommate is. Hypokritai. And the word means, does anybody know what it means? It means actor. The word means actor, performer. Okay? Lots of theaters in the Roman Empire. Lots of theaters even in Palestine at that time. It's interesting. In verse 1, Jesus says, don't do these things in order to be seen by men. And the word that gets translated in order to be seen is the word where we get our English word theater. It almost sounds exactly like it. So Jesus is talking about actors and theaters. And in doing that, he is bringing up an image that would be very vivid to the people of his day, because they would be used to going to these outdoor theaters where they would see actors on stage performing, playing a part, playing a role. And of course, the better the actor, the more they're able to immerse themselves completely in the role they're playing, so that you forget that they're not actually the person that they're playing. And so someone who is a hypocrite is someone who essentially is living as though their life were on stage, okay? Living as though they are being viewed by the audience and they're playing the part. They're acting. Now, of course, this was probably Jesus' fundamental problem with the religious leaders of his day, with the scribes and the Pharisees. His problem was that they were living their lives as though they were on stage before other people. They are doing good works, but they're doing them in order to be noticed by other people, in order to be applauded by other people, to be praised by others. And so the great problem with them was essentially that they were acting, that there was a contradiction between their outward appearance and the reality of their hearts. And we've all heard that about the Pharisees. But I think before we are too hard on the Pharisees, I think it's important to recognize that we all can relate to that reality, can we not? Of living our lives on stage, trying to do things in order to be noticed, in order to be recognized, in order to gain the approval of other people. We all have that desire. And I think part of that desire is very natural. It's something that we're born with. And part of that desire is even good. Those of you that have parents know one of the things that your kids will say most to you as they're growing up is watch me, right? Watch me, Daddy. Watch me do this. Watch me throw the ball. Watch me jump in the pool. I have this friend named Matt, and every time I go over to his house, his little son, Spencer, every time I come in, Mr. Dave, watch how high I can jump. Watch it, watch me. And every time he jumps, he pulls his legs up as high as he can and jumps. Spence, that's awesome. Wow, you're so big. You can jump so high now. I can't even jump that high. Okay? It's a universal human desire. Notice me. Watch me. And of course, that desire that we have as kids does not go away as we grow older. And hopefully it becomes a little more subtle than that. But we still have that. Notice me. Approve of me. Be pleased in what I do. And for some of us, that can begin to take unhealthy forms. So that we're living our lives as though we're always on stage, being watched by the audience of our peers. I was thinking of this example as an extreme example. Those of you that are married, Maybe you can remember the first time that you met your spouse's parents. And I'm thinking of the movie Meet the Parents as I say this, and the painful moments of that movie. But it's an extreme example of living your life on stage, so conscious of everything you do, how you eat your food, how you treat your boyfriend or girlfriend, how you address the parents, everything. You're so conscious of wanting to gain their approval. It's an extreme example, but it's something that we can relate to in our lives. And this desire for approval from others can affect everything we do, can affect where we live, can affect what we drive, can affect how hard we are pushing ourselves at work, and it can affect how hard we push our kids in school and in sports, can affect what we wear and how much we exercise. It can affect everything we do. And as Jesus is saying here, it can even creep into our religious behaviors. And perhaps it can especially creep into our religious behaviors, so that we're doing our religious behaviors, praying, serving, in order to gain approval from other people. And just as an example, I wonder, as I was thinking of this time that we have together, I wonder what it'd be like if we could see this hour and 15 minutes that we have together as we worship, as we sing, how much of that time is spent in our thinking about what other people are thinking of us versus how much of that time is spent in us thinking, what is God thinking of me right now? Okay, that would be an interesting graph to be able to see. Okay, it infiltrates even into these things. And of course, this is the great danger for somebody in my line of work, someone who's always supposed to be doing religious things in front of other people. And it would be interesting to see a graph of my week as I'm preparing to teach, how much time is spent stressing over what you all are going to think of me versus how much time is spent stressing over what is God going to think of this sermon. And so we're tempted by those things. We're tempted to be the hypocrite, to be the actor, even and maybe especially in our religious behavior. So Jesus goes on in these three examples to show how the actor plays the part in these specific religious behaviors. I'll just mention them briefly. Verse 2, follow along with me. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Essentially, it's an extreme example of blowing a trumpet, but he's basically saying that what the actor does is they announce to people the good work that they're doing. That, of course, is a temptation for us. As we serve, as we give, as we go on mission trips, there's always this temptation to announce to people what we're doing. I think sometimes we face the temptation more after the fact. I know that temptation. As I went to Zambia and I come home, there's this temptation for people to know how much I was serving God in Zambia, and it feels good. We know that temptation to announce what we're doing. Down to the next example, prayer. Verse 5, he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Here's what they do. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Okay? They pray in open places, in prominent places, so that everybody can see them. Now, this to me is the most offensive of the three, because essentially what they're doing is they're taking prayer, their inner life, their communion, their communication with God, and they're using that. Essentially, they're using God and their relationship with him in order to impress other people. Okay? But of course, we're tempted to that as well. As we pray together, group prayer is a very interesting thing. It's very difficult as you pray out loud in groups to pray to God rather than to pray to the person next to you, to pray so that they'll be impressed, or to kind of give a mini sermon as you pray to somebody. It's hard for me to do that as I stand up here and pray. Third example, verse 16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. When they fast, they like to look all gloomy and disheveled so that it's really obvious that they're fasting, so that everybody can see how disciplined, how devout, and how spiritual they are. Okay, again, something that we're tempted by. Most of you probably don't fast, but we're tempted with that fundamental temptation. In the midst of a culture that is basically Christian, but that is a watered-down version of Christianity, we're tempted to have others see us as the true Christians, those that are the hardcore Christians, you know, the real Christians, the devout, the disciplined Christians. It's a temptation for us. So in all of this, where's the focus? The focus is on gaining the approval of the audience, gaining the approval of people. And Jesus calls each of us to a very different focus. He calls us to be a very different type of person. He calls us to do the same types of things, but now with God in mind, not for the approval of others. Now let's look briefly at what he says in reaction to each of those three ways that the hypocrite lives. First, in giving. Verse 3. He says, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Okay? He gives practical advice for us in each one of these. And in this first one, his practical advice is, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, what does that mean? For my left hand not to know what my right hand is doing. He's essentially saying, don't even let yourself know about the good deed that you're doing. Okay? When you do it, don't take out your little notebook and write down, I did my good deed. Don't keep account. The best way that you can keep from caring about what other people think is to not even think about it yourself. Just do what you feel called by God. As God places it on your heart to serve, serve. And then don't give it another thought. Go about it in a very unselfconscious, unassuming way. How about with prayer? Verse 6. "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Here he says, get away from people physically as you pray. Actually physically pray in secret. Go to some place where you can lock the door. Go to a secret room so that you're not physically around other people. Because then you know that you're not doing this thing in order to impress them, at least not in that moment. Then it's just you and God. So actually do these in a physically secret way. How about the third one? Verse 17. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others." Okay, essentially what he says here is when you do these disciplines, just look like you do every other day. Okay? Every day, a Jewish person would wash their face, would anoint their heads. That would just be basic hygiene, basic looks. It'd be like me putting on deodorant every day, okay? So he's saying, just look the way you do all the time. Do these things discreetly. Don't draw attention to them. So in all of this, he is calling us to a discipline in our lives, a discipline of secrecy, where we're doing things in an unselfconscious way. We're doing things in a physically secret way. We're doing things in a very discreet way. Two different types of people. Two different motivations. Two different audiences. And here's the thing I want us to see this morning. Both get exactly what they want in this passage. Jesus is a realist in this passage. He doesn't say the hypocrite doesn't get any reward for their behavior. No, actually, three times he says, "Truly, I tell you the truth, they are receiving their reward." You get what you want. They wanted the approval of people, and they get it. They receive the thing that they're looking for. You get what you want. You get the reward that you're looking for. It's just that one of the rewards is a lot better than the other. And you can't have it both ways. The term Jesus uses when he says they're receiving their reward is a commercial term for business transactions that we could translate as paid in full. They're being paid in full in that moment. And there's nothing left. They're getting all they're ever going to get in that moment, which is the approval of other people. They got what they wanted, and that's all they got. And the person who is not the actor, not the hypocrite, they also receive their reward. There's a great promise in this passage for them. Three times, Jesus mentions, "And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you." Which is essentially two promises in one. First of all, the promise is your Father does see what you do in secret. Your good works do not go unnoticed. He notices. He sees. He's everywhere. And then he will reward you for what you do. And I think the reward that Jesus is talking about is essentially the counterpart of human approval, which is the approval of God. It is God praising us for our actions. It's God, in a sense, being impressed by what we do, if I can put it that way. Ultimately, it's the reward of eternal life and coming into eternal life and hearing the words of the Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is the reward that that type of person receives. And it is so much weightier, so much more substantial than the other reward. And Jesus is saying, you get what you want, but you can't have both. It's an either or. It's one or the other. What's it going to be? Let me read two verses from the Gospels. He says this to both these verses to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before people, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And it's either or. Or my favorite one, John 5. "How can you guys believe," he says to the leaders, "how can you have faith when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? You're so busy," he says, "you're so busy looking for approval with each other. In the midst of that, how can you possibly seek the approval that comes from God alone? How can you believe? You can't have it both ways," he says. And so the call of this passage, the call for us, is the call to live for an audience of one. You may have heard that phrase before. It may be cliche in your mind, but it's a great phrase. Live for an audience of one. To do everything we do with only the Father in mind, to please him. He is our only audience. Our lives are not on stage, only before the Father. And just imagine for a minute, if you walked into the different situations of your lives with that single focus, as you walk into your business decisions, as you walk into church, as you walk into your families, to say, my aim in this moment is simply to please my Heavenly Father. That's my focus. Imagine what that would be like. I want to step back from this and once again, lay out the two pictures of life that Jesus is painting for us. One is a life that is lived in what I would call the tyranny of other people's approval. It's lived always conscious of what others are perceiving in us. Paul describes that type of life perfectly in a single word. In Colossians, he says, "Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord, not by way of eye service." And this word that gets translated eye service literally means not as a slave to the eyes. Not being enslaved by others' eyes, being enslaved by other people's, the way they're perceiving you, their approval or their disapproval of you. And some of you in this room know that type of life. You know the weight of that type of life, of always having to live conscious of other people and their approval or their disapproval of you. And it's an exhausting life, and I know it from experience. And some of you this morning know that it would be so wonderful to be freed from that, to be freed from that type of life, because it ends up being hollow. You end up being a person who really has no center, as you're always going around for the applause of the audience. And Jesus, instead of that, describes a person who is freed from that. And they're freed from that because their focus is singular. There's only one person that they have to please, and that's the Father. And the great thing is that the God that Jesus describes is not Santa Claus, who's always checking to see if we're naughty or nice, okay? He's not always looking over our shoulder to see when we're going to screw up. But the God that Jesus describes is described in the word Father, who loves his children, who is quick to be merciful, who longs to be gracious to his children. And so in the midst of all of these actors performing for the audience, he calls us to be these simple, humble, unassuming people. People who find great pleasure in doing simple, secret acts of obedience for him. He's really calling us to be the type of person that Scott described last week. The person who is humble, contrite, who trembles at the word of God. He's calling us to be the type of person that the Apostle Paul was. Listen to this verse from Paul. This verse has stuck with me the last couple months. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord alone who judges me. It's an amazing verse. I don't care what you think about me, he's saying. It doesn't matter to me anymore. I don't even care what I think about myself. I've been freed from that. I've been freed from the enslavement to that. And I now live for God. Imagine the type of freedom that we could experience with that singular focus. Imagine the freedom we would have in this worship service if we walked in here with that single focus. I simply want to please God. This place would be unrecognizable. It'd be awesome. I want to close this morning by reminding you of the quote that I read at the beginning by C.S. Lewis. The problem isn't that our desires are too strong. The problem is that our desires are too weak, and we're trying to go about fulfilling those desires in a way that is far too weak. We have this desire, all of us, to be noticed, to be praised even. And what I love about this passage is that Jesus doesn't deny that desire. He doesn't tell us suppress that desire, but he shows us how to fulfill it in the best of ways. You know, watch me, watch me. That's endearing as a kid, but it's pathetic as an adult, right? But Jesus takes that and he rescues us from the unhealthy way that we can fulfill that and shows us, points us to its ultimate fulfillment in a way that is so much more weighty and substantial that we find in the kingdom of God at the end of time when God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to close with another quote from Lewis in connection with this word of God that will be pronounced on the saints at the end of time, well done, good and faithful servant. Lewis says this, I can imagine someone saying that he dislikes my idea of heaven as a place where we're patted on the back by God. And yet that's not far from the truth. In the end, the face of God, which is the delight or terror of the universe, will be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either giving us glory unimaginable or inflicting shame that can never be cured. And the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us will actually survive that examination, will find approval, will please God. To please God, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. And that is essentially what Jesus is calling us to. That is where our focus is to be. It's not that our desires are too strong. It's that they're too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with human recognition when infinite joy is being offered us. We are far too easily pleased. Let's pray. Father, for those of us in this room that feel enslaved to the desire for approval from others, that are always measuring our religious activity and all of our activity by what others will think, I pray this morning that you would begin to free us from that. That you would remind us of a far, far greater desire, which is the desire for your approval and eternal life. I pray that you would give us a stronger vision of that reality, that we could hold on to that, and that could free us from all these other competing desires. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.